Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're just going to jump into things here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together as your people and in and around and under your word. And we know this is your design and purpose, and we don't want to take it lightly. We don't want to take it for granted. Lord, as you have given your word, and we know that we're accountable for all that we hear. And so pray that you would grant us understanding and grant us faith wherever we may be in our lives, that we might rightly hear and rightly respond to what you desire for us. And we thank you for the completeness of your word and its expanse, even from the Old Testament to the New Testament, knowing that all has been given by you so that we might know you all the more fully. And so we pray that you would help us even today to grow in the ways that you desire for us to, in conformity to your glory and to the salvation that you have made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, sometimes we ask the question, does history have any meaning? And the answer to that question resoundingly from God's word is absolutely. And even in the Old Testament, as we see and as we learn so much of the history of God's dealings with his people, that's much of why it is given, that we might see God's hand, God's purposes, God's will, God's promises in all of it. And even while we understand that in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of characters that we learn about, beginning with Adam and Eve, of course, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and many other men and women beside, sometimes it's easy for us just to focus on those human characters. And certainly there's much that we learn from them, both by way of positive example and negative example. But all too often, we stop there, and we don't see the bigger picture of God himself and the fact that all of history and all of his dealings with his people is about him and his glory and his purposes and his faithfulness. And as we've been seeing, as we've been moving through the prophetical books of the Old Testament, they really represent God's commentary on the history of his people. You remember that in the Old Testament, the first major portion of the Old Testament has to do with historical narrative, beginning in Genesis and then moving all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and then a few other books as well. Those represent the historical timeline, if you will, of what God was doing through his people. And then we have the five books of the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And those are written primarily by David and by Solomon. Perhaps Moses was the one who penned the book of Job. We don't know for sure. But those represent more individual longings and aspirations of people in their relationship with God. And then following the wisdom literature of those five books, we have the 17 books of the prophets. And those 17 books are typically broken into two different categories, referred to as major and minor. It's probably not the best designation, because to speak of the minor prophets as minor might give the connotation or the idea that they're insignificant, and that's far from the case. They're very, very significant. But they're referred to as minor simply because they're shorter than the other prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah as they unfold, and as we've looked at those in recent weeks. And so the prophetical books, all of them are given, again, as a commentary on Israel's history and God's commentary at that as he speaks to his people through the prophets. Now, before we get into the two books that we're going to look at this morning, Hosea and Joel, I want us to look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament again, just to be reminded of the place and of the importance of all that God has been pleased to reveal in the Old Testament. So one is, and we'll just look at these really briefly, but first of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 24, in Acts chapter 24, and Paul is here appearing before Felix, one of the Roman government authorities, as Paul has been arrested and in God's providence has been placed before those in authority in order to proclaim the gospel, in order to give a defense for the hope that is in him. And I was reading this earlier this week and was intrigued by the way he makes reference to really all of the Old Testament revelation. If you look at verses 10 through 15, as Paul begins to speak, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." And he's referring to the entire Old Testament. In a Jewish framework in Paul's day, that's how they often described the entire Old Testament, as the law and the prophets. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, "having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, what's intriguing as Paul is beginning to proclaim Christ, and of course, Paul is living and preaching from the vantage point of Christ having come and been crucified and resurrected, and now the Holy Spirit has come, and Paul himself has been converted, and so he's speaking from that vantage point, but God, through the Holy Spirit, has opened his eyes to everything that was revealed through the law and the prophets, and Paul is ultimately saying this all was pointing to the hope of eternal life in Christ, the hope of the resurrection from the dead. And so, you know, we easily get bogged down in the Old Testament because there's so many details and so many things there that just go beyond our initial understanding. But if we understand that it is given for us to have greater hope in Christ, greater understanding of this hope that God has promised to his people, even in spite of their repeated rebellion. And we're going to see that even as we look at the book of Hosea and the book of Joel today. It's about hope. And Paul is very distinct and very explicit with regard to that. And that's the foundation of what he's beginning to unfold as he begins to proclaim Christ. Another passage where Paul speaks of this is in Romans chapter 15. Again, I think this is just instructive and helpful for us in recognizing the significance of all of God's word. In Romans 15, verses 4 and 5, listen to what he says. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." And again, he's referring ultimately to the Old Testament. "It was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Goes on to say, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he's writing to embattled Christians in Rome who are suffering. And that's the whole reason he's writing, is to encourage and comfort and strengthen and stir up their faith in the gospel and their hope in the gospel. But again, he makes explicit reference to the Old Testament, and that all that is given there is given so that our hope might be intensified, that it might be strengthened, that it would contribute to our endurance in whatever sufferings God may ordain for us. So I just want to hold those truths before us again, that God's word is living and active, and that it is given that we might know him better, that we might see the glory of his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, the immeasurable dimensions of his holy, persevering love, even in spite of his people's sinfulness. And that's what we're going to see again even more fully as we look to the book of Hosea. So just some words of encouragement once again as we dive into these rich and wonderful passages of the Old Testament. Well, oftentimes in Jewish thinking, the 12 minor prophets were referred to as the Book of the 12. because they really all 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all carry the same theme of God's commentary on the history of his people, his warnings of judgment, his calls to repentance, his promises of mercy and of hope, even in the midst of sin. And really, all 12 prophets, even though they're written in somewhat different historical contexts and their audiences vary somewhat, the themes are still the same, again, as they revolve around sin, judgment, mercy, and hope, and a hope that is ultimately brought to fulfillment in Christ. And as you see on your notes there, just the class aims for us, again, to be reminded of, number one, to understand the purpose, structure, and content of the books of Hosea and Joel. Number two, to all the more tremble, that's a little redundant, before the holiness of God and the authority of his word. Number three, to all the more be strengthened, comforted, encouraged, and provoked to holiness by faith in Jesus Christ. And then number four, to all the more eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ and the complete fulfillment of all that God has promised. And again, one of the great truths we're going to see today is that much of what the Old Testament prophets prophesied, much of it already has come to fulfillment, but there's much that has yet to be completely fulfilled. And we yet wait that within the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves very much in line historically and in God's providence with the very people that God is speaking to, even as he speaks through these various prophets. So let's look at the book of Hosea, and that's where we'll start. And we are going to cover a lot of ground this morning as we try to move through both of these books. So I'm going to move at a fairly brisk pace. As always, please don't hesitate to interrupt if you have a question or you have an observation, and I'll do my best to answer that. So again, the book of Hosea, the first of the book of 12, and again, often referred to as the minor prophets. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, we hear these words, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, right at the very outset, this is giving us a time marker of when Hosea is prophesying, and he references specific kings, both of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. You remember that the kingdom of Israel, following the life and the reign of Solomon, was brought into division because of sin and because of idolatry. And so the kingdom divided with the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And so Hosea makes reference to both of those and gives us a time marker. And it's written by Hosea. The human author of the book of Hosea is Hosea himself. And he preached during the reign of Uzziah up to the time of Hezekiah, who were kings again in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, without going into all of the details, we know and understand that Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. They prophesied and they lived roughly around the same period of time. But unlike Isaiah, who ministered primarily in the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's a distinction. And as we read through and as we study the different prophets, it is helpful to understand both the kingdom within which they were primarily prophesying, as well as whether they were prophesying prior to the exile of God's people, during that exile, or in some instances after that. So just some of the basic information here, the date of Hosea's prophecy, roughly 755 BC to 710 BC. He was the author. As you see there, with regard to the historical context, he was probably a native of the northern kingdom of Israel, prophesied around the time of Israel's fall to Assyria, which occurred in 722 BC. And leading up to that fall, it had been the most turbulent time and trying time in Israel up to that point, just as the sin of people had progressed and as the corruption of kings had progressed. It was a highly turbulent time, even though within Israel at that time, it was a time of great economic prosperity and great comfort that had come into people's lives because of economic prosperity. But what we see and understand historically is that tragically, the people kept moving into idolatry, becoming way too comfortable because of the prosperity, which of course provides much consideration even in our own day and age. And so the main people we see within this book, certainly Hosea, his wife Gomer, God's people as a whole, and of course, God himself. And then the purpose of the book is to demonstrate the magnitude of God's covenantal love for his people in spite of their spiritual adultery. And we'll talk about the significance of that, but it just is, it's amazing and overwhelming. And I included a quote here from the introduction to Hosea from the ESV study Bible that I think is helpful just in giving a little bit of framework. Hosea's approach is dominated by his knowledge that God's people have been joined to the Lord. Hosea makes a number of references to Israel's past to remind them of that. Israel is the Lord's bride, but Israel has instead become joined to the Baals. Worship of Baal is not just a violation of the first of the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before the true God, but it is a betrayal of that intimate and endearing union that God made with his people. Idolatry, therefore, is depicted as spiritual adultery, transgression against the marriage between the Lord and Israel. And actually, I didn't include the rest of this, but in this introduction goes on to say, the prophet justifies the Lord's coming judgments with a litany of offenses that amount to the radical ingratitude of a wayward life. That's a sobering and a tragic statement with regard to Israel's own spiritual adultery against the Lord, the radical ingratitude of a wayward life. But punishment's not ultimately what the Lord wants for his people. He desires that they leave their fornication and return to the one who first loved them and can indeed provide what is for their best. And so this is amazing. And really, the two dominating realities that we see throughout the book of Hosea is, on the one hand, the almost incomprehensible depth of sin and rebellion against God that tragically for Hosea is displayed and illustrated in the adultery that his own wife Gomer commits. And God uses that as an object lesson to be a picture of Israel's adultery in betraying their covenant union with their God. And so it paints for us a picture of the darkest measure of sin that we could fathom in such a bold-faced, ungrateful betrayal that adultery is. And yet, amazingly, it also reveals for us the incomprehensible love of God for his people, even in spite of and even in the midst of such incomprehensible sin. And so it really lays this before us in a very dramatic way. And again, this is a theme in many ways that ripples through all of the prophets. The depth of sin and the incomprehensibility of sin and the inexcusability of sin. And yet, in spite of that, God's unfathomable love, even in spite of that sin. So in terms of an outline, the book of Hosea treats the central problem of idolatry in two main sections. The first three chapters of the book are an extended parable based on the life of Hosea using his marriage to an unfaithful wife to depict Israel's relationship with Yahweh. And this image of a broken marriage really serves as the introduction to the entire book of the 12, in other words, to all 12 minor prophets, because it provides the basic framework that runs throughout these 12 books, namely that Israel has abandoned her covenant with the Lord, but like a faithful husband, God will pursue his true people and restore them. And again, as this was true for the nation of Israel and for the people of Israel, this is the reality of all sin, is it not? Is not all of our sin an offense and a slap in the face and a betrayal, an adulterous betrayal of the relationship that God has established and called us to with Himself? But that's the first three chapters, this extended parable based on the life of Hosea and his wife, his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And then chapters 4 through 14, this is one of the longer minor prophets, but chapters 4 through 14 are a tapestry, if you will, of statements from God directed to the people. And with all of the poetic and apocalyptic language that's there, it's easy to get lost in all of those chapters. But there's really a basic threefold cycle which is repeated three times throughout these chapters and which can help in understanding the overall direction of Hosea's prophecy. And the threefold cycle, we're not going to look at it necessarily in detail, but it encompasses accusation in which God recites and condemns the sin of the people. He holds their sin in their face. He says, "This is what you have done." He accuses them. And the second aspect of this is judgment that he threatens if they do not repent. So he warns and he threatens of judgment. And I hope you've already seen as we've gone through these books and continue to see, God's warnings and God's threats are gracious and merciful because he's giving them to call people to repentance. We just never, ever need to not lose sight of that. So we see accusation, we see judgment, and then finally we see mercy. Mercy as God redeems his covenant people. And so those three themes are repeated three different times throughout chapters 4 through 14. Accusation, judgment, and mercy. And again, we're not going to look at it in detail, but that just gives a bit of a broad overview of what's going on in that second section of the book. So how might we summarize the themes of the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea? Well, because of the gripping story of Hosea's marriage, as that provides the analogy par excellence, if you will, for the people's broken relationship with God, it's most helpful and right and appropriate to see Hosea as a prophecy about love, to see Hosea as a prophecy about God's covenant love with his people. And love, even God's love, is of course greatly, greatly misunderstood today, and often even among Christians. We hear about love all the time. It's just expressed in the fabric of our thinking, of songs that we hear, love, 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 and yet the world's idea of love has nothing to do with the godly, holy, covenantal, transcendent love of God expressed fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us to ever have our understanding even of love refined and purified and established according to what God's revealed in his word. And again, this is what we see dramatically given in the book of Hosea. So we're going to look at Hosea, see what it teaches about what God's love is really like. And as you see in your outline there, really have broken it up into two parts. Love's strange, sad story within the context of adultery. That's chapters 1-3. And then love's saving story, God's mercy, as we see expressed in Hosea 4-14. And again, for the sake of time, and because this is a survey class, we're just flying at a very high altitude over all of these things and just looking at the surface of these matters, but always with the encouragement to dive into them more deeply. So let's begin to look at this first aspect of love's strange, sad story, the context of adultery, even as this occurs between Hosea and his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And within this, chapters 1-3, there's really two pictures, if you will, that God gives to us. The first picture is seen in Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman named Gomer. Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman named Gomer. Let me just read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. We hear, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Can you imagine if you're Hosea and you get this word from God? Not initially the most encouraging, exciting thing, I'm sure, for Hosea. And yet this is what God directs him to do. And he's very explicit at the outset that this is a picture of the whoredom, of the adultery of the land in forsaking the Lord. And so verse 3, Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so Hosea reminds us that Israel is in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, akin to a marriage. And again, don't miss that at the very outset. This language and this whole context of covenant marriage is front and center, and of course at the very core of God's relationship with his people. But the people have abandoned their covenant commitment, and their rebellion is so awful and so personal that Hosea describes it with the gut-wrenching imagery of adultery. And not just any kind of adultery, and this is what is all the more staggering. He's not just talking about any kind of adultery, but Hosea uses the imagery of prostitution. And this is what Gomer pursues in her unfaithfulness to Hosea. Look over in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We read this, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" God instructs Hosea to go and purchase Gomer in the same way that Gomer was practicing being purchased by other men for them to live out their fantasies with her. And God tells Hosea that he is, in essence, to purchase her and to buy her back. And so this is striking, again, that God is using this as the imagery of describing the nature of the sin that his people have committed against him. Not only have they committed adultery, but they have sold themselves into prostitution. They've played the whore with regard to their relationship with him. And so even though Gomer committed adultery, Hosea took her back. And this little episode's meant to symbolize what's been going on for generations and generations with God's people on a far greater scale. They've been playing the harlot by worshiping other gods, but Yahweh has always been faithful and a forgiving husband. And we can go all the way back. We were just reading in our family. We're reading through Exodus slowly but surely as a family. And we just finished chapter 31, where Moses is up on the mountain and God is giving the law. This is following the time that he's led them out of Egypt. And they've appeared now at Mount Sinai. And God has called Moses up to the mountain and has given him the Ten Commandments and given other directives and instructions for the building of the tabernacle and for the worship in the tabernacle. And as Moses is receiving all of that, chapter 31 ends, he comes down to the people, and what happens at the very beginning of chapter 32 in the book of Exodus? Does anybody know? Yes, Daniel. Exactly. Moses comes down, and the people are reveling in idolatry. They've built a golden calf, and Aaron has fallen into this and fallen prey to doing what the people have wanted, and they've pulled together all of their resources and jewels and all of these things, and they've built an object of worship. And it's tragic, and it's amazing that following the heels of all that God had done in providing for them, miraculously delivering them, protecting them, providing food and water and all of these things, Moses is gone for a little while on the mountain, and the people are given over to idolatry. And that tragically sets in motion what was repeated generation after generation after generation of God's people. And what God is saying through Hosea is what you're doing in idolatry is nothing short of adultery. And it's tragically the history of God's people as they fell prey to that over and over and over again. But things are about to change. as we see through Hosea, it's a time for Israel to endure and to begin to endure the curses that were promised even at the end of the book of Deuteronomy for those who break God's law. And you may remember there in Deuteronomy in those latter chapters as Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land through the leadership of Joshua, he gives explicit encouragements toward faithful obedience and the promises of blessing that such obedience would bring. But he also gives very sober warnings of what will occur for disobedience and the curses that God will bring. And it's the beginning of these curses that Hosea begins to speak of and is warning the people are coming upon them lest they repent. And so the fact that God is loving doesn't mean that he fails to judge those who are evil and opposed to him. It's an expression of his love to faithfully judge those who disobey his law. But the question becomes, will this punishment last forever? Of course, God would be just if it did last forever, right? He would be all holy and all just if his punishment went on throughout all eternity. But the amazing message of Hosea is that for those who repent, God will yet show mercy. In fact, look in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, as God speaks of this, again, even in the context of promising mercy to those who repent. He says in verses 19 to 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Think about it in the context of Israel's history. These are amazing statements. Here they've been unfaithful over and over and over again, and yet God is promising mercy, and he's promising a restoration of that covenant relationship should they repent. Well, God's love is never earned, and it's not given because the subjects of his love are so lovely or virtuous. No, as we might see, our role in this story is not that of Hosea, the loving and faithful and virtuous husband. In this parable, no matter what our sins have been, whatever the particular expressions of our sin, we play the part of Gomer, don't we? In our own sin. And that means that for us, the fact that God's love is free and gracious, as we ultimately see this realized in Christ, is good news and something that all of us could do as a point of application, even with these things from Hosea, is to think about and to meditate even this week on how our sin, any aspect of our sin, ultimately represents marital unfaithfulness to God himself. But then to rejoice all the more in what God has done in rescuing us through Christ. Well, so the one picture that we see in this opening section is that of Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea and the consequences that that brings. But there's another interesting picture in this first section that portrays God's love, and it has to do with the names that God gives to Hosea's children. As he commands Hosea to have children with Gomer, and the names that he gives to them are very significant. In chapter 1, verse 4, Hosea's first child is named Jezreel, the same name as the site of a terrible massacre that had occurred earlier that aroused God's anger against Israel. So that very name is a reminder of his judgment. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, Gomer's daughter is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. And in chapter 1, verse 9, Gomer's second son is named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And if we were to read through, the names get progressively more ominous, and the tragic point here is that God is casting Israel off as his people. Judgment is coming. And so there's significance to these names with reference to the judgment of God. Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. Lo-Ami, not my people. But what happens after that? Well, we find the answer in chapter 2, verse 23. Again, in this context of these promises that God's given of betrothing his people. Look at what he says in verse 23. "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." So God gives these names to both illustrate the greatness of sin and the greatness of God's judgment upon sin, and yet ultimately to point to the greatness of his mercy on having mercy on those whom he had previously forsaken. And of course, there's great significance in those names and in those statements from God, even as they're picked up by Peter. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we've been looking in this epistle, in verse 9 and 10, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear how those statements of Peter there are echoing the very statements of God there in Hosea chapter 2? And against that framework, that God has indeed shown mercy to those who were idolatrous adulterers, even such as those of us whom he's brought to himself. Well, it's a strange love story. In some ways, it's sad, but it's also a glorious love story because of the context of the revelation of God's mercy. And we see how a faithful God calls his people back to him in spite of their unfaithfulness. And as we look at the rest of Hosea, we're going to see how his love is all the more fully displayed to this wayward bride. And so there's three specific themes that run through the last section in chapters 4 through 14, the love-saving story of God's mercy. Three themes that we just want to highlight briefly. And these are woven throughout the text as it unfolds. The first is what might be called love's challenge, namely sin. Sin is the ultimate challenge to the love of God and to the faithful love of God. And look at how this begins, even in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Actually, verses 1 through 3. And think about this even in the context of our own lives, of our own country, of our own world, if you will. What a commentary this is on the reality of what we see around us. So verses 1 to 3, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken." Why? Because they've forsaken God. There's no knowledge of God. And the sense of knowledge there is not just cognitive, intellectual knowledge. It's that knowledge of intimate relationship. There's no trust. There's no faithfulness to the covenant that God has established with him. And this is always the challenge to love. When we sin, when we fall prey to sin, we're challenging, we're rejecting the love of God for us. We're sinning against his holy love. We're sinning against his goodness in our lives. And so why was such evil typical in the people's hearts? Well, Hosea's diagnosis over and over again is because of their false worship. Rather than worshiping the one true God as he had revealed himself and according to the means that he had graciously given and prescribed, they were striving to determine their own objects of worship, which is the very heart of idolatry. Now, for most of us in America, we don't have particular objects necessarily that we bow down to, as some do in some religions, but those idols, as we hear elsewhere in Scripture, ultimately find their basis in our hearts. And there's any number of things that can become an object of worship for us in our hearts, and this is what the sin of the people in Israel was. And so it's not without significance that frequently in the New Testament we're warned and exhorted to guard ourselves against idols. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of that. The very last verse in the book of 1 John, that little book of 1 John, and it almost sounds like an addendum as John writes the letter. He just ends with this statement in chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." He doesn't say anything else directly about idols through the whole letter, but his last statement is, "Guard yourselves from idols," as if to suggest, among many things, that we are ever in danger of giving ourselves to idolatry, which is ultimately giving ourselves to adultery to the loving God who has called us. So Hosea doesn't use tame terms to talk about sin, and we shouldn't either. It's easy for us to minimize sin. It's easy for us to downplay the significance of sin. I love a statement in the little volume some of you are familiar with called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of prayers that have been written by a number of Puritan authors, and it was compiled a number of years ago. Really rich little volume. The prayers are laid out in a sort of a thematic way, the Valley of Vision. But there's one statement in one prayer that says, "Let me never forget that the heinousness of sin is not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the one sinned against." And that's a fitting prayer. And we need to take that to heart. What makes sin sin is not primarily the nature of the sin committed. It's the greatness of the one that we sin against. And so we need to beware of even the idolatry of our own views of sin, right? That we can easily fall prey to that, which is part of the deceitful nature of sin. No, sin is an attack. It's an affront. It is a slap in the face of a God who loves us and who has done nothing but reveal and demonstrate and tell us of his love and who's worthy of our absolute fidelity to him. And the great wonder of his mercy, though, is that when we rightly call our sin what it is, it's then that we can know the fullness of his forgiveness as we repent of that sin. And we hear promises of that, see demonstrations of that over and over and over again throughout God's word. And again, what the book of Hosea holds before us is on the one hand, the incomprehensible magnitude of sin, and yet the more than incomprehensible magnitude of God's love. On that note, I would also just hold before you this. I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but Richard Sibbes, who was a Puritan writer, in a little volume that he wrote called The Bruised Reed, which I would commend to you. It's just an excellent, excellent consideration of the love of God in Christ. But he makes this statement, and this it's a little book, but it's just filled with all these pithy statements, and you've maybe heard me mention this before. But he says at one point, "There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." And beloved, that's our hope, isn't it? I mean, who could fathom the depth of sin of adultery as it's laid out and the inexcusability of it and the persistency of it? And yet the magnitude of God's love doesn't match our sin. It infinitely exceeds our sin. And that's our hope. And that's why Paul prayed at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 that believers would be strengthened with faith to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, because there's more mercy in him than there's sin in us. That's our hope and promise. Well, I am jumping ahead, but the next theme throughout this section, love's recovery, repentance. If sin is the problem and it brings judgment, what's the way back to God? And Hosea clearly tells us that love's recovery is found through repentance. And this is where we find mercy amidst judgment. And look over in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. These promises. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." That's the hope of mercy following repentance. And again, this is the message. Yes, you've committed adultery. Yes, you've been guilty of idolatry. Yes, there is no excuse, but repent, turn from that sin, and look to the provision that God has made. And friends, we should always be seeking to expose our sin through reflection, through prayer, through confession, through meditating on God's word, and ever take to heart that God is merciful as we repent and turn to him. John.
Where was it? Is that in chapter 2?
That was Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Yep. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Well, it turns out that, sadly, Israel, for the most part, ignored these calls to repentance. And so Hosea continued to prophesy, and the Assyrian Empire did eventually come and, of course, destroy the kingdom of Israel a few years after Hosea's ministry and his prophecy. But the promises of hope offered in this book continued on, and that's a tragic, sobering reminder that the historical people to whom these words were originally given, for the most part, rejected those words. And so judgment came upon Israel. And the northern kingdom, different than the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed, literally, ultimately obliterated from the face of the earth. The southern kingdom was, of course, eventually brought into exile as well, but it was not permanently destroyed. Why was the southern kingdom not completely destroyed? Anybody answer that question from other things that we've talked about in previous classes? Why was that southern kingdom not completely destroyed as the northern kingdom was? The line of King David, right. And what's significant about David? The Messiah, yeah. The promises through the covenant that God extended and deepened with David was ultimately pointing to the coming king who would sit on his throne, which is ultimately the Messiah himself. And so again, in the midst of Israel's sin and God's judgment for that sin, we see over and over again, he yet preserved that which was to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. So he didn't destroy it altogether. Well, let's look briefly at love's hope, restoration. Sin challenges love. Repentance offers the way of recovery. And then the hope of those who are loved by God becomes restoration, restoration of perfect fellowship with God, in spite of the adultery that had occurred that undermined that fellowship. As we saw earlier, Hosea redeemed his wife. He literally bought her back from her prostitution in chapter 3, those passages we read in chapter 3, and that was to be an anticipation of God doing the same thing with his own people. Though he would judge all of Israel's sin, he would purchase life for his true people, bring them into his wonderful presence. And that's what's described in chapter 13, verse 14. Don't turn there. Let me just read this. We hear this statement there in chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, if you're familiar with your New Testaments, you may remember those words as they're laid out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 with reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus rose from the grave, death has no power over those who believe in him. And God pays the ransom. He pays the ransom that his own justice requires by sacrificing his son. And so all who believe on him will go free. And that's ultimately the hope that prophetically is being anticipated in all that God prophesies through Hosea, a hope that is ultimately to be culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I struggle to believe Hosea's message of hope, remember that it is Jesus who secures the restoration that the book foretells. Remember what was said in Hosea 11, verse 1. Again, you don't necessarily need to turn there for the sake of time, but there's where we read the statement that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11, verse 1. And there God is talking about how he rescued Israel from slavery, even calling the nation his son because their relationship was that close. And we saw earlier in Hosea how God's covenant with Israel, after all, was like the covenant of marriage. But Israel challenges God's love with their sin. They wouldn't recover God's love through repentance like Hosea said. They refused to repent. Where could hope for such sinners come from? Well, it would come from ultimately a better son, right? A perfect Israel that God would call out of Egypt, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew quotes that very same verse from Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son, this time not referring to the people of Israel, but referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who perfectly keeps God's covenant like Israel never did. He's the one who faithfully fulfilled that. He was the true Israelite. And so even though all of us, just like God's people of old, the Israelites, have committed adultery against God, Jesus never did. And for all who hope in him, we rest in his faithfulness and the fact that his death and his resurrection has forever reconciled us to God, though we were worthy to be judged for all eternity. Well, those are, again, just a very brief overview of the book of Hosea. And obviously, in the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to really fly through the book of Joel as well. But any questions about what we've seen here, even briefly, in the book of Hosea? Any thoughts, perhaps? Any observations, reactions? John? Do you mean with reference to Israel as a nation or individuals within? If I understand your question, which I'm not sure I fully understand your question, but if I do, I mean, the essence is yes, by faith, both Jews and Gentiles all receive that adoption. And even the blessings that God had intended to be displayed to and through Israel, even in the Old Covenant, were to be a blessing to all the nations. So those blessings ultimately realized in Christ, which encompass adoption and all of the other blessings as well, flow to Jew and Gentile who come to him by faith. I think that's what is explicit in Ephesians 1 and 2. The union of Jew and Gentile into the one body of Christ, and again, all those blessings, including adoption, which he speaks of in Ephesians 1. So, is that what you... Is,
yeah, there's okay. Two things going on. I mean, there's divorce and adoption. They're two different motifs.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. I mean, there's multiple motifs, not only those, but others as well, you know, that the Lord uses to picture the nature of his relationship. But it does ultimately speak to the miraculous, supernatural new birth that's all in connection with the new covenant of God giving a new heart and replacing all of that. That issues forth in a new relationship. You know, and even in the context of adoption, it's not only that he's adopted us as his children in the way that we think of adoption, but there's been a real supernatural transformation of our very being that shares his very nature, which of course is different than any earthly adoption that we think of. But even in the motif of marriage and reconciliation, that adds weight to the significance of the church being the bride of Christ, you know, and all that the New Testament unfolds with that as well. So, overwhelming. Yes, Brother John.
Yes, I wanted to ask you, in the first chapter of this Isaiah, he says, Mary, this person, was she an adulterer, or was she out of line, or was she, sin?
Prior to when he married her?
Yeah.
Who already was a prostitute?
Yeah, he's making an example of how God can forgive There was some place in the Bible where someone was unfaithful. This might not be the same place, same person, where the woman was really faithful and stuff, but he still received her and loved her.
It was probably this. Yeah, because this is the most explicit, dramatic story and experience of that. Yeah.
So it's, she was unfaithful, but and she was having whatever sex, whatever other guys and stuff like that. But an example of that even though
Yeah, and that's, again, what's held before us certainly distinctly and strongly in the book of Hosea, but also as it's reflected throughout all of God's word, is that mercy and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation is God's dominating desire, you know, and for his people that would repent. So whether or not Gomer was a prostitute before she was married, we really don't know. I mean, the way it's worded there in verse 2 of chapter 1, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go to take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. It's not clear in the text whether it's referencing that she was already engaged in that lifestyle or that, of course, God in his sovereignty and his wisdom knew that was prostitution, adultery. But because of the fact that he also says, and have children of whoredom, making reference to the fact that that's a future event. It's not clear. It's just not clear in the text, John, whether she was or wasn't engaged in that prior to Hosea taking her as wife. But none of that ultimately impacts the significance of the point that God's making. So I wouldn't belabor that. Maybe I'll get too sidetracked, so. All right, well, let's go ahead and move to Joel. We're only going to be able to do this very, very quickly, and I would certainly encourage you, if you're inclined, to take note. These notes, as we say there at the very top of the notes, are adapted from these courses that were taught by at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and you can go online and find those. So the things that I'm sharing and teaching from are in large part expressive of those very things. So that's why we make reference to the source of that. And so for the sake of looking at Joel, we're going to only briefly be able to address it. So I apologize for that. But again, trust it will just spur on your appetite that much more. We don't know the exact date because unlike Hosea, Joel doesn't give any specific reference markers to reigning kings at that time. It's likely because some of the things that are alluded to and referenced in Joel perhaps occurred during the reign of Joash. Joel is the author. His name means the Lord is God. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah following an extended drought and a massive invasion of locusts. So the main people involve Joel, God's people, God, and locusts. How many of you have ever been around where locusts are present? Have any of you experienced locusts? We used to have them sometimes in Oklahoma, and they are beyond obnoxious. They're loud. You know, they have this loud sound. They're big. I don't know how you would compare them to. Maybe like a, what would you compare them to? You know, have you ever seen those candies that are orange circus peanuts. They're like orange marshmallow circus peanuts. That's kind of the size of a locust. How's that for a descriptor of a locust? But they are loud. They're obnoxious. I had little friends when I was a little guy in Oklahoma that would sometimes capture them and tie a string to them, and you could kind of, you know, play with them around, and they would happen sometimes. It's one of my legacies from being from the great state of Oklahoma. But all that to say that this plague of locusts that God brings upon the people would have been just, let alone irritating, but decimating to crops, decimating to livelihood, just to every aspect of the fabric of life. So that's what occurs. And the purpose of the book, as you see here, is to warn God's people of the coming day of the Lord, which will bring judgments powerfully exceeding their current experience. And so as bad and as horrendous and as destructive as this plague of locusts is, it's but a foretaste of infinitely greater judgment that's coming upon the people unless they repent. And so again, I put in your notes a quote, this time from the MacArthur Study Bible, with reference to the purpose. The day of the Lord is frequently associated with seismic disturbances, violent weather, clouds and thick darkness, cosmic upheaval, and as a great and very terrible day that would come as destruction from the Almighty. And the latter half of Joel depicts time subsequent to the day of the Lord in terms of promise and hope. And I don't put it in your notes, but MacArthur goes on to say, there will be a pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, accompanied by prophetic utterances, dreams, and visions. That's prophesied in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, as well as the coming of Elijah in Epiphany, bringing restoration and hope. And as a result of the day of the Lord, there will be physical blessings, fruitfulness, and prosperity. It's a day when judgment is poured out on sinners that subsequently leads to blessings on the penitent and a reaffirmation of God's covenant with his people. Now, the book of Joel, as you can see, much shorter than the book of Hosea, just encompasses three chapters. And it speaks centrally of this matter of the day of the Lord. So you can see on the outline that I've given you there just how the text unfolds. First of all, there's this call to lament in Job chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. Lament because of the destruction that God has brought through the locusts and what plays upon them. And it's extensive. If you notice there in chapter 1, verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The point that's being made is that there's no escaping from the extensiveness of God's intention in this judgment through the locusts. And so a plague of this magnitude is hard to comprehend. And yet it demonstrates God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute power to bring destruction when he sees fit to bring destruction. And I think it's important to underscore in this, even as Job laments what's occurring, that this isn't a meaningless, random, natural disaster, as it would be categorized in our day and age. Now, we think, of course, of countless other events, even in our own day, that we describe as natural disasters, whether they be floods, whether they be tsunamis, whether they be earthquakes, whether they be raging fires, whether they be superstorms like the one that happened on the East Coast. None of us can know to what extent any of those things are a reflection of God's judgment. None of us can ultimately know that. But we do know that God is sovereign, and we do know that God rules all of the elements of nature and that God controls all of those things for his sovereign purposes. And he accomplishes his purposes. Certainly for people who die in those events, if they die outside of Christ, those events tragically represent the beginnings of God's eternal judgment being poured out upon such souls. And we need to consider that and consider the swiftness and the extensiveness with which God can choose to bring judgment. I was watching a documentary, a month or two ago, related to the tsunami that happened in Indonesia and that whole you know, thousands of miles of coastline back a few years ago. And this was a documentary, the story of which revolved around some of the specific individuals who were present when that was occurring and their own video and their own accounts of what transpired. And it went beyond just some of the video that many of us have probably seen from the news reports when that event unfolded. But it is terrifying, terrifying. These places of beautiful paradise and people on holiday. This happened just a day after Christmas, if you remember, and all of these things going on. But when God purposes to bring destruction, it is swift and it is extensive and it accomplishes his purpose. And again, in the book of Joel, as it anticipates the coming day of the Lord and the judgment that will be poured out upon that day, which is ultimately pointing to the return of Christ, it's given as a warning. It's given that those who are yet living in sin would be brought to repentance. And so Joel laments this event, and then in chapter 2, there's a call to repentance. That's the whole point of it. Then in chapter 2, also in verses 18 to 32, there's a promise of salvation. Chapter 3 provides a promise of justice in verses 1 to 16, and then the promise of restoration. Now, one of the things that is a very significant feature in the book of Joel is, as this promise is given in verses 28 through 31 of chapter 2, within the context of this promise of salvation, God is promising that afterward he'll pour out his spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Who remembers the New Testament significance of that very promise in Joel 2, verses 28 to 31? Somebody who, David.
Yes.
Exactly. Good job, David. You get a gold star today as well. Yes, you're welcome. I'll give it to you afterwards with a piece of candy, too. No, okay. No, it's exactly right. It's profoundly significant. Acts chapter 2, we won't look there for the sake of time, but the book of Acts is the birth and growth of the early church. And as Jesus had promised, following his resurrection and ascension back up into heaven, that he would be sending forth his spirit, and the spirit would be indwelling those who belong to him, empowering and enabling gospel witness. Acts chapter 2 is the record of the fulfillment of that promise as the Holy Spirit comes in a demonstrative way with tongues of fire filling the believers who were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem praying and seeking the Lord. And because of the dramatic nature and the demonstrative nature of that event, people's curiosity who are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost is aroused. And in that very context, Peter stands up amidst thousands and thousands of people, and he preaches the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, he begins by referencing this very promise in Joel. And so it's profoundly significant because we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, what's also significant is that part of that promise has been fulfilled, but not all of it. But not all of it yet. And again, we don't have time to develop it fully, but what much of what we see in prophecy in the Old Testament prophets is an already not yet dynamic of fulfillment. In other words, the prophets saw a succession of events unfolding as God revealed to them, but they only saw them sort of as one thing. They didn't realize the expanse of time that would often transpire in God's purposes between the fulfillment of those events. So even chapter 2 speaks of these promises that begin to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately won't be culminated until the return of Christ. And that's a helpful truth to understand related to prophecy. Because there is this already not yet dynamic of its fulfillment. Much of it has been fulfilled in Christ. Much of it is yet to be fulfilled with the return of Christ. You might think of it like this. I don't know if any of you saw last Monday night, there was a display in the heavenlies where the planet Jupiter, from our vantage point, was in as close proximity to the moon as it's been for many, many years. And I guess I forget what it's all called in astronomical terms, but it was close. Let's just say that. And it was a crystal clear night. And Lori, my wife, had read that. And so we went out and looked. It was just beautiful because you got the moon and then Jupiter is right there close. Well, looks like they're right next to each other. But in reality, we know that we're seeing it from that vantage point. They look like they're right next to each other, but the reality is they're hundreds of millions of miles apart from each other, right? Because the moon is so much closer to us than Jupiter is. Well, in some ways, that illustrates this matter of the fulfillment of God's promises. The prophets saw them kind of all together, like the moon and Jupiter together. They didn't understand the expanse of distance and time. And so just reference that, even as you look at the book of Joel, that God is indeed and has indeed brought to fulfillment these promises, but there's yet a greater fulfillment that's going to come, both with regard to the fullest display of the retribution of his righteous judgment upon humanity, as well as the completion and the full consummation of the salvation for those who believe. So rich realities, I would commend you to study and look to those things a little bit more, because of the greatness of our God. And on that note, let me close this in prayer and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the glory of your purposes. And we know, because you really make this apparent even in our own consciences, that you are real and that we are accountable to you and that we are worthy of judgment, because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of your glory. And yet in your great love, you have given Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that there is more mercy in him than there is sin in us, and that we can have absolute assurance, absolute confidence, absolute comfort and peace to know that we've been reconciled because of the complete, total sufficiency of your work in and through Christ. As we read about all of these judgments, we're staggered by the magnitude of them, and yet none of the judgments given in the Old Testament even begin to approximate the judgment that you poured out upon your own righteous Son in our place. And so we marvel and we thank you for that reality and pray that our own hearts would be assured all the more. And for any present who don't have that assurance, who have nothing but your judgment to look forward to, how we pray that you'd open their eyes and cause them and grant them repentance, that they might know the forgiveness of their sin and being reconciled to you and know your eternal favor and your mercy and your love in Christ. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.